cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Encourage Yourself in the Lord. For several weeks, we have been talking about how to be protected from the rampant sin and deception that's present in the earth today because the return of the Lord is near. He said that would be one of the signs of the nearness of his return. Iniquity would abound and deception would abound, and here we are. And we've looked quite a bit at that generation of Israel whom God delivered from bondage in Egypt because they're held up to us as an example. In the Bible, they're held up to us as an example of people who were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and were warned not to make their same mistakes. Now, we've gone over all that. We've read all these verses that I have listed. I'm just sort of reviewing a little bit to set the scene. There's still more we can learn from them. I want to avoid sin, and I want to avoid deception. And there's a lot to learn from this particular group of people because they did it the wrong way. Now, we've said that sin at its most basic level is choosing independence from God. It's putting your way above God's way. Oh, I left that verse off there. I was going to put Isaiah 53, verse 6 in there. I see I didn't. Isaiah 53, verse 6 is that verse that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Sin at its most basic level is choosing to do whatever your way instead of God's way. To be deceived means to believe a lie about something, and to harden means to make stubborn or obstinate. Israel chose to do it their own way. They deceived themselves. They believed lies about God, about themselves, and about their situation. And it hardened them or made them so stubborn that they refused the promised land. They turned down God's biggest blessing for them because they were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, a hardened heart is actually an unbelieving heart. It's a heart that's willingly ignorant of God's word and will. Now, as we study Israel's story, and we've talked about this in detail in several lessons, as we've studied their story, we see that their hearts were gradually hardened as they took little steps away from God until the big step, which was refusing to enter Canaan, was just the next little step. And when we read the account of what happened to them, we see that the first step in their hardening process was complaining. Complaining is the opposite of thankfulness. It's expressing discontent, expressing ungratefulness. They began with complaining and then moved up to tempting or testing God. Is God going to help us or not? We've read those various verses. And then they moved on to idol worship, fornication, and ultimately rejecting Canaan. Now, we've made the point over quite a few lessons that instead of complaining, instead of expressing unthankfulness and ungratefulness, Israel, from the moment they left Egypt till they got to the edge of the promised land, they should have been expressing gratefulness. One of the biggest guards you have against both deception and sin is developing a habit of expressing gratefulness to God. Israel should have continually expressed gratefulness to God. For what? Well, for number one, they were redeemed from Egypt. They were taken out of bondage by the mighty hand of God. Then they should have been grateful for God's provision for them and protection of them in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. The wilderness was not a piece of cake. We've discussed that. Not because it was God's will for them to be in a hard spot, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. It was a desert wilderness, which meant little rainfall, high altitude, dust, dirt, scorpions, poisonous snakes, all the challenges, little water, little food, all the challenges that a desert place would present, but God provided for them. They should have been thanking God for his provision and protection. And then they should have been expressing gratefulness for the promise of the blessings ahead in the land of Canaan, in a land that flows with milk and honey. Now, we could do a whole lesson right there, because all of us have those three things to praise God for. We could thank him for the fact that we're redeemed. I'm not going to hell. I've been delivered from bondage to sin, sickness, and death. And now in this life, which is hard, I'm here to tell you, God provides and God protects. So I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful for the hope that I have. I just told you, I can't wait to have youth again, combined with the wisdom of having lived a life in service to the Lord. There's all kinds of stuff to be grateful to God for all of us. I don't care how horrible your life is. You can praise God for those things. Now, the scripture says, we're not going to look at them because we've looked at them before. It describes what Israel did as forgetting God and his work. Psalm 78, Psalm 106, we've read these verses before. It says they forgot God. Now, forgot comes from a word that means to mislay or to be oblivious to something because of lack of memory or lack of attention. To the Hebrew mind, forgetting God was actually a willful act of unlearning, whereby rebellious men rejected what they knew about God. So when the scripture says they forgot God, it's not like you forgot where you put your keys and you're searching the house because you just can't remember. You mislaid them. No, they chose not to look at what God had done for them. They chose not to look at the goodness of God in their situation. That's what the Hebrew mind understood by the word forget. Now, why do I put that in there? Well, I needed three more lines to fill up the outline. No, I'm just kidding. You have to make a concerted effort sometimes to pull back to your memory what God has done for you, what God is doing for you, and what God will do for you. Do you find that to be true? Everybody does. When you're in the moment, when you're in the trial, when you're facing the hardship, it's almost easy to say, God who? I mean, not really. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but I think you know what I mean. And I want to address that tonight in some detail. That's where we're going. Because not only was Israel ungrateful, they didn't express thankfulness for what God had done, what God was doing, and what God had promised to do. They did not encourage themselves in the Lord. That's where the title of our lesson comes from tonight. Gratefulness combats complaining. We just did, I think, five lessons on that. Gratefulness is the antidote for complaining. If you develop a habit of expressing gratefulness, it'll cut the amount of complaining you do down markedly. Well, encouraging yourself in the Lord combats forgetting God and his works. That's what we want to focus on tonight. Now, you don't have to turn there because I know you know this verse and we looked at it a couple weeks ago. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." You're familiar with that verse. In the world you will have tribulation. We've made the point that the Greek word translated tribulation literally means pressure. In the world you will have pressure. That word is translated affliction, anguish, persecution, burden, and trouble. In the world, you will have pressure from affliction, anguish, persecution, burden, and trouble. We encounter the troubles of life not because it's the will of God, but because we live in a sin-cursed earth, an earth that's been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the beginning. The difficulties of life in a sin-cursed earth, in an earth that has been damaged by sin, exert a force or a pressure against us that can weigh us down. We did a whole lesson on that a couple weeks ago. We have to learn how to deal not just with the trials, but with the pressures that they exert. I think most everybody would agree with that, particularly if you're in a hard spot. It isn't just the trouble itself, because even when you go home and you're away from the trouble, The pressure is still there. Now, in that verse, in the world you will have tribulation, Jesus made a statement, but he gave the antidote for the tribulation, for the pressure. In the world you will have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, be of good cheer, it's actually one word in the Greek. And that word means to have courage, to be cheerful, or to be confident. To have courage and be confident is the same thing as cheerfulness. It doesn't mean put a little fakey smile on your face. I'm so happy I'm in trouble. I'm so happy I'm in another mess. Yay, yay. No, we said that last week. That's not the idea. The idea is be confident and have courage. The Amplified says, but be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident, certain, undaunted. Philip says, never lose heart. I like that. Now, courage, if you look the word courage up in the dictionary, that's one of those words we all sort of know what it means. But I like to look up definitions because Webster is a lot more precise sometimes. Courage, according to Webster's dictionary, is the attitude of facing and dealing with anything you recognize as dangerous, difficult, or painful instead of withdrawing from it. I think that's good. Courage means facing anything that's dangerous, difficult, or painful instead of withdrawing from it. Now, the only way you can do that, the only way you can be of good cheer or have courage or be confident or face a painful, dangerous, difficult situation is if you know that the resources available to you are greater than the danger, difficulty, and pain you are facing. When Jesus said, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world, he meant, among other things, draw courage from the fact that whatever comes against you, it's not bigger than me. Now, there's a whole lesson in that which we may address in the not too distant future. But the point for our discussion tonight is, according to Jesus Christ, whatever comes against us, it's not bigger than God. And you can draw courage and confidence from that fact. We've said this over and over. Even the devil's biggest gun, which is death, is not bigger than God. I've lost people I love. It's extremely painful, but it's temporary. Amen. I'm going to die if Jesus doesn't come back. I think he's going to come back before the end of my natural life. I think we're that close to the end. I'm going to die. I'm going to be separated from my body. Oh, gee, I'm going to be separated from an old body. What a bummer. To await its resurrection and my rejoining it. That's when I'll be that 21-year-old again or 27 or whatever it is. But the point for our discussion is this. Jesus said, in the world you will have pressure from trouble, trials, tribulation. There'll be anguish, there'll be burdens, not because it's the will of God, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But take courage, be confident, because it's not bigger than me. Now, to be of good courage, to be of good cheer, is another way of saying encourage yourself in the Lord. To encourage means to give courage, to give hope, to give confidence. You have to learn how to encourage yourself in the Lord, to give yourself courage, hope, and confidence because you know some things about God. That's what we want to talk about. We'll actually start talking about it. I didn't get it all in. We'll have to finish it up next week. But that's what we want to begin to deal with in this lesson. Now, when we look at Israel's story, we find that one of the things they did, or one of the things, rather, they failed to do, which contributed to them rejecting the promised land, was they failed to encourage themselves in the Lord. See, we've said this all along. If I had $1 million laying up here in cash, and I said, you can have it, just come get it, and if somebody came up to this pile and said, no, thank you, I don't want it. You know, we all laugh because that's so ridiculous. But I asked you the question, would you call that person deceived? Absolutely, they've believed a lie somehow that they don't need that for whatever reason, or they can't have it, or they don't whatever it. Somehow Israel deceived themselves to the point where a beautiful land given to them by God in their minds became a land that would kill them if they entered in. And they missed God's best for them. One of the things they did, failed to do, is a better way to say it. One of the things they failed to do, which contributed to them getting to that point, was they failed to encourage themselves in the Lord. Now, I want you to find Numbers 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to flip between those two places. I want to show, we've already looked at a lot in these, in here, but there's always more to look at. You know what happened. Israel, it took them 2 years from the time they got out of Egypt till they got to the edge of the Promised Land, because they camped for quite a long time at Mount Sinai while God gave Moses the law and they built all the instruments that would be used in the tabernacle and made the tenting and all that stuff. But when they finally reached Kadesh Barnea, which was at the edge of the Promised Land, the decision was made to send 12 spies into the land first to check it out, one spy from each tribe of Israel. The spies went into the land, they were there 40 days, and they came back with a report of the land. Now in Numbers chapter 13, I don't know how much I'm going to read of it. Let me start in, I'll start in verse 27. We've already read this, but I want to refresh your memory here. When the spies came back to Moses and Israel after 40 days in the land, they had brought back samples of the produce of the land. Grapes, figs, I mean, it was awesome. But this was the report they gave, verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They showed the samples they brought. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it there are men of great stature. And there we saw the cities," or "there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore has the Lord brought us up unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt.'" Now, based on the report of the spies, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, if I'd have kept reading, Joshua said, "We can go up too." Based on the report of 10 of the spies, Israel refused to enter in. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1 gives us some additional information about what happened right there. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is summarizing the events of the past 40 years, and we get some important details about what happened here. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, let me read verse 21. At the edge of the Promised Land, let me start in verse 20, let me start in verse 19. "And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, 'You are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give us.'" First thing Moses said to them when they got to the Promised Land was, "We're at the land that God has given us. Yay." Then verse 21, "Behold, The Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. At the edge of the land, Moses quoted God to the people. God had told them, fear not, nor be discouraged. Fear not, nor be discouraged. Go up and possess the land. Discouraged there means dismayed, scared. God said, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, don't be scared. I've given you the land. Now, that tells me, the fact that God had to say that tells me that in the land they were going to see things that could potentially make them afraid and discourage them. Would you agree with that? Okay? Now, if we were to keep reading, which I'm not in the interest of time, Moses made this statement before the spies went into the land. This was the instruction. Here we are. This is the land God has given us. It's the mountain of the Amorites. God knows there's tribes. God knows. And he's telling you, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Now, then they get the spies together and send them into the land. God knew there'd be formidable stuff in there. And his first words were, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Now, Israel did not listen to what God told them, because that's exactly how they reacted to the report of the spies. The spies came back and said, beautiful land, big people, big cities with big walls. In fact, we find out if we keep reading here, they said walls that reach up to the heavens. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. We look like grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight. And all the people, I read into Numbers 14. I'm going to read it off the outline here just in another translation. Then the whole Israelite community cried out in dismay. All night long they wept. God had said, don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed. And the first thing they did was cry out in dismay. That's how the New English Bible says it. They murmured in their tents, the Lord brought us out of Egypt to destroy us. Let's go back to Egypt. Now, Deuteronomy 20, chapter 1, verse 28 gives us more information about what they said. Verse 28, whither shall we go up? Now, that's King James language. Let me put that in the Living Bible translation. What are we getting into? Our brothers who spied out the land have frightened us with this report. Now, the King James says, whither shall we go up? What are we getting into? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, that's a key point there. If you want to know how to discourage yourself or how to encourage yourself, it's about an inch below your nose. We'll do a whole lesson on the power of words. Lou and I were talking, I don't know if it was this week or last week. Words have such power. That's not the name it and claim it group saying that. That's the Bible. Word, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words have power. Our brethren, the 12 spies, 10 of them, discouraged us with what they said, But that's a whole lesson for another day. Now, let me tell you about this word discouraged. In the King James, the word is discouraged, but in the Hebrew, it comes from a word that means to liquefy. It literally says, have made our hearts melt, saying, that's Rotherham's translation. Another translation says, have made us lose heart by saying. But the thing that's interesting, you don't have to turn there because I'll have you in three different places. We're probably not going back to Numbers. I'm not sure yet. It's easy to find. But in Joshua, let me show you how this word discouraged is used. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, that's where Israel, it's 40 years later, and they're getting ready to take Joshua, and Joshua sent spies into Jericho to check it out first, and their presence in the city was discovered, and Rahab the harlot hit them out, remember that? And when the men, she asked the men, spare me and my family when you take the city. And she proceeds to say, I know that your God is the true God. And she tells them, the people in this land are afraid of you. But do you know what she said? She said, their hearts are melted. It's the same word. It has the idea. I mean, you know what melting is. You put an ice cube on the sidewalk in the summer and That's the idea here, to be discouraged. You just melt. You just melt. Now, I'm still in Deuteronomy chapter 1 here. Moses tried to encourage Israel. Let me read verse 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. Oh, well, let me read all of 28. Whither shall we go up? What are we getting ourselves into? Our brethren have discouraged or melted our hearts, saying, the people is greater than and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakins there, the giants. But see, I ask you, because you know the answer. Is that bigger than God? Is there anything there that's bigger than God? No, and this is people who had seen God defeat Egypt. This is people who had seen God part the Red Sea. This is people who had seen God descend onto Mount Sinai to give them the law. This is people that have seen God manifested as a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by night. You know, they heard all the thunderings and the trumpet sounds and all the noise. And, you know, these people have seen God is big. God is big, but, oh, the cities are walled and there's giants and, ooh, it's big. We can't do it. So Moses tries to encourage them, give them courage. Remember what encourage is, to give hope, courage, or confidence. That's what he tries to do. Then said I unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. See, here's an example of them forgetting what God did. They're willfully ignorant at this point. Can you see that? Even if, oop, it slipped my mind, God parted the Red Sea, Moses just reminded them. Somebody should have gone, whoa, that's right. No, they've hardened their hearts. This is an example of a hardened heart or a heart of unbelief who won't be talked out of it. See, I never want to get to that point, friends. You may, oh, it couldn't happen to you. You're a Bible teacher. I'm a human, fully vulnerable to everything everybody else is. You got to guard your heart, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. He goes on to say in verse 31, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee up as a man does bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place, yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by the way, by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. He reminds him of God's care in the wilderness, how he's led you, he's guided you, but you refuse to believe. You refuse to believe him. Now, Joshua and Caleb tried to encourage the people. We read Caleb's words. I've got that on the outline. Numbers 13:30. And now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Caleb is the one who said, let us go up at once and possess the land. We're well able to take the land. Yeah, that's right. Okay, I got the right verse. I got Knox's translation. And now, to still the rising outcry against Moses, Caleb spurred the people on to invade the land and conquer it. It's ready to fall into your hands. Then in Numbers, you can let Numbers go. We'll just read these translations here. Then in Numbers 14:9, Joshua said, don't rebel against the Lord. There's no need to fear the people of the land. King James says, they're bread for us. The Jerusalem translation says, we shall gobble them up. That's good. That's a real word picture there. Berkeley's translation says, their defense is a vanishing shadow, for the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Here we got people that have liquefied into a puddle of fear. Their defense has departed from them because God is with us. See, they're trying to encourage them. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 32, Moses commented, and I'm reading out of the Living Bible, but nothing I said did any good. They didn't receive his encouragement. They didn't add their voice to what Joshua, Caleb, and Moses were saying. Now, what happened to Israel? I'll tell you exactly what happened to Israel. Israel had an emotional reaction to what they heard from the spies. Have you ever had an emotional reaction to something? Everybody in here has. You get bad news and you react to it. They had an emotional reaction to what they heard from the spies. Now that in and of itself is not wrong. When what you see is formidable or challenging, it produces an emotional reaction. That is completely normal. Sometimes I think Christians feel like if they think that if they feel fear or if they feel sadness or if they feel discouraged, there must be something wrong with them. But that's not true. That's not true. Emotions or feelings, whatever you want to call them, are the natural reaction of our soul to what's going on around us. They're actually involuntary. You cannot will yourself to either feel them or stop feeling them. I've used this example before, but if I said to you, on the count of three, we're all going to feel afraid. Okay, now I want everybody to try it. I'm going to count to three and we'll all feel afraid. One, two, three. I'm trying to grunt out fear. You can't do it. We're all kind of snickering because you cannot will yourself to feel something. To make you feel fear, I'd suddenly have to pull a great big gun out. Yeah. Now, at first, you might think that's funny, that's a joke, because you know me, but I bet it would startle you if I pulled out a realistic-looking gun here. Or if some, you know, if I had planned this with somebody and I'd left the door ajar suddenly, and while I'm talking, somebody races in with a great big gun. You wouldn't have to try to feel fear. You'd have to try to not feel fear. It'd be an automatic response. That's just the way emotions are. We could do whole lessons on emotions, but the point I want us to understand, if you experience loss, you'll feel pain. That's just all there is to it. You're an emotional, you are a spirit, but you have emotions. We separate spirit, soul, and body for the sake of discussion. Nothing wrong with that. But you are a feeling person. God made you that way. If you experience loss, you're going to feel pain. If you face danger, you're going to feel fear. If people disappoint you, you're going to feel hurt and or anger. That's not wrong. Feelings, emotions are not wrong in and of themselves. They're natural. The problem with feelings, and we could do a whole lesson on this, they can and they often do give us incorrect or incomplete information. I think everybody in here can attest to that. A situation you've been in where you assessed the whole thing based on how you felt about it and then found out later your assessment was completely wrong because you didn't have all the facts. You feel like somebody's upset with you. This is probably the most common one. We've all done this. You feel like somebody's upset with you, and your day is just ruined because you just feel there's something wrong. And when you finally confront them, why are you upset with me? What's wrong? They say, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm battling the flu today. That's why I'm not so perky, or whatever. They can give you incorrect information or incomplete information. You know, when husbands and wives have a tendency to do this because you're living in the house, you know, you leave the milk jug out and then the other spouse comes in and goes, how stupid is that? Why'd you leave that? And they're upset because, you know, it's a brand new jug of milk. It's sitting out. It's going to go bad. Well, their emotional reaction is missing some vital information. When you unscrewed the lid, the minute you unscrewed it, you could smell that it was no good. And so now you're searching for your receipt because you're going to take it back to the store. That's why it's sitting out. In other words, your emotions didn't have all the information, so you were ready to act based on misinformation at the direction of your emotions. See, emotions, you can't always, well, let me say this before I say that. Emotions not only can give us incorrect information, but they can move us to sin. They can move us to act in ways that are contrary to God's word. I didn't put this verse in here, but you all know it. Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 26, says, be angry and sin not. What does that mean? Well, anger can drive people to sin. It can drive you to say something to somebody you wouldn't want said to you in the same situation. You just stepped outside of love. You broke the law of love there. because we're supposed to treat others the way we want to be treated. Everybody in here has done it. I'm just trying to give you an example. Emotions give incorrect information, and emotions can move you to act in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. I've had people tell me, yes, I'm having sex with my boyfriend because we love each other. It's real love, and I just feel that God gave us this love, and I feel that He understands it. Well, your feelings are 100% wrong. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what God says. Also, well, let me say this. You can't stop feelings from rising up, but you can keep them from dominating how you act in a situation. Our lives are supposed to be dominated and governed by the Word of God, not by how we feel. Christians need a major revelation of that. Christians are so, I could do a whole lesson on this. It frustrates me. Christians are so dominated by how they feel. You are not to make decisions based on how you feel. You're to make decisions based on what God says. Does that make sense? So much we could say about that. So Israel had an emotional reaction to the situation. That's normal. They get the news that there's giants, there's walled cities, and there's a lot of them. Okay. I can see how that might make somebody go, oh. But what you see can discourage you, dismay you, or scare you if it looks overwhelming. But it's not just what you see. It's how you see what you see. Your emotions are largely the result of how you think about what you see. In Israel's case, what the spies saw, 12 spies saw the same thing. 10 spies brought discouragement by the way that they talked, but 2 spies who saw exactly what the 10 saw had words of encouragement. In other words, they saw the same thing differently, and it produced different results. What did the spies say that so discouraged the people? They said the land is fruitful, but it has big obstacles. And then they drew conclusions about what they saw that directly contradicted what God had said to them. They took what they saw and put a spin on it based on how they felt that was contrary to what God said. God said, I'll fight for you. So, okay, there's walled cities. And I think I told you this, when they lived in Goshen in Egypt, there's a real good chance they never saw a walled city in their lives. So this is new. In their defense, this is new. This is formidable. But God had said, I will fight for you. And they had actually seen the effects of his fighting for them in Egypt. The spies saw what they saw, but then they drew conclusions which directly contradicted what God had said to them, and that's what they conveyed to the people, not just the bigness of the walls, but the littleness of us compared to the walls. But they should have been talking about the bigness of God compared to the walls. Does that make sense? Yeah. See, we look like grasshoppers compared to the people of the land, and we're going to be destroyed if we enter this land. Well, God said, I'm going to bring you into a land of full provision. I'm going to settle you in houses you didn't build. I'm going to give you fields that are already cleared and planted. It's a direct, that doesn't sound like a land that's going to destroy us. It sounds like a land that's going to give us a wonderful life. What they concluded based on what they saw contradicted the word of God. So what should they have done? They should have said, well, those walls are a little scary, but God said, but God said, but God said, but God said. See, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb all heard the same report given by the 10 spies who discouraged everybody. And Joshua and Caleb actually saw the walled cities, giants, and warlike tribes, yet they weren't scared or dismayed. Same situation, different response. Why were they not scared? Well, I'll tell you exactly why. It's because they encouraged themselves in the Lord. They drew strength, hope, and confidence from remembering, choosing to call to memory, and talking about God's past help. He delivered us from Egypt. His present provision. He got us through the wilderness to this point, and his future promise. He said he'd bring us into the land. He said he'd fight the enemy for us. They encouraged themselves. They drew strength, courage, and hope by remembering and talking about God's past help, present provision, and his future promises. There are times when you have to give your emotions additional information from the Word of God. And if they don't get with the program, you ignore them. You override them. You make decisions based on what God says, not on what you feel. Now, so much we could say about that, but what I want to focus on for the rest of the lesson is this, and we are going to talk more about all this. It's going to take a couple weeks to get everything out that I want to say about encouraging yourself in the Lord, about being cheerful because Jesus has overcome the world. David was a master. King David was a master at encouraging himself in the Lord. And in the Psalms, we have numerous examples of how he did it. You know, I get a kick out of people sometimes. You know, I have Christians tell me, oh, the Psalms are my favorite. So, yeah, why do you like them? Because David, he felt miserable just like I feel miserable. And I just want to say you missed the point. Yes, he did feel fear and discouragement and dismay, but he knew how to encourage himself in the Lord and turn it around. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's turn over there. I've got to watch my time here. And I realize in the things that I'm saying that we're all at various stages in our growth in the Lord. I realize we all have different and various issues. I realize that for some of us, our emotions, we have actually strongholds in our emotions that make us afraid beyond the normal spectrum of fear, that make us sad beyond the normal spectrum of sad, that make us anxious beyond the normal spectrum. I am well aware of that. And I never want a lesson like this to condemn anybody or discourage anybody who is struggling with a particular emotion that has a stronghold. And there's a gazillion reasons for that. And I'm not doing a lesson on that tonight, although we could, maybe we will, I'm not sure. But I don't want anybody to go away from this discouraged. I want everybody to go away from this encouraged with some tools to help them. Because of things in my upbringing, I struggled for years with this cloud that would just come over me. I don't know how to describe it other than it was like a huge weight. If I was not a Christian, I would have killed myself. That surprises a lot of people because I don't seem like, you know, a morose, down kind of a person, and I'm not. But I know it was a direct result of a lot of things that happened in our family. It was a weight sometimes it would take me days to get it off me, days. And so I know that stuff is real. So if you go home and read these, I'm going to look at two Psalms here, and you go home and read these two Psalms and don't get instant results, don't go home and think there's something wrong with me, what's the matter with me, we're all at different places. You know, I've reached the point now where that almost never happens to me. And when I say almost, instead of it taking days to go away, it can be a couple hours. But you know what? I learned long ago, I'm not moved by it. I'm going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And the Word of God is true no matter what I see, no matter what I feel. Does that make sense? So I don't want to discourage anybody. If you have an area that you're particularly struggling with, we're just going to keep at it because there's freedom in God. He came to set captives free. People who are captive to whatever. And we're not giving up because he took the cross for us so that we could have that freedom. Now, having said that, David was a master of encouraging himself. I want to read a verse here in 1 Samuel 30, but let me set the scene here. This occurred while David was on the run from King Saul. You remember David's story. Saul was king, but he was not a very good king, and God chose David to be the next king, and Saul became very jealous of him and wanted him dead, and David actually was pursued by Saul for a number of years, a whole lesson for another night. But during that period, David went to live for a short time among the Philistines. He took 600 of his men with him and their families. Like I say, that's a whole story for another time. And at one at one point in this period, the Philistine king Achish gave David and his men a town for them to live in, the town of Ziklag. So it was in the Philistine territory, but they lived there with their families. Now, while David and his men were away from the town for a few days, the Amalekites raided Ziklag, burned it to the ground, and carried off everyone in the town, including the women and the children. And David and his men come back to a burned down town and all their families gone. Now, let me read verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Well, let me say this before I say that. The Living Bible, I think it is, David and his men wept till they couldn't weep anymore. What is that? That's an emotional reaction to their situation. Now, would you call that an inappropriate response? Not at all. Not at all. Yeah, but they're men of God. They're warriors for God. He's the anointed king. And he's crying. He's experienced a real loss. Now, we know the end of the story. He's going to get everything back, the wives and the kids. But they didn't know that then. All they knew was there's a burned out pile of rubble and there's no bodies in the city, so that's how they knew their loved ones had been taken captive. But for all they knew, if they go 5 miles down the road, they're going to find a pile of dead bodies. They were devastated. That's a natural emotional response, or reaction, let me say it that way, to a very painful situation. That tells me right there, nowhere in the Bible does it say bad David, lack of faith David. Where's your strength, bud? No, that's a completely appropriate way to feel about this real loss. Now, as we keep reading, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. It got worse before it got better. David's men, in their grief, blame him. And on one level, you can't blame them for blaming him. Because the only reason they're all living there is because they've loyally followed him and supported him. And they went out with him on a raiding expedition. If they'd have been home, they could have protected their families. So David has lost two wives. There's that pain. Then, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that he feels guilty. I'd feel guilty in that situation. Not only I'd feel guilty about my own family and the families of all these men. I mean, this is a heavy-duty emotional thing, and now they're talking about stoning him on top of it. The New Living Translation says, I like this, David was now in serious trouble because his men were very bitter about losing their wives and children, and they began to talk of stoning David. This is a real situation here. David's feeling grief, guilt, and fear. These are all legitimate emotional reactions to a terrible situation. But listen to how David responded. I didn't finish verse 6. Verse 6 ends with, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's where this phrase comes from, encourage yourself in the Lord. David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, that word encouraged comes from a root word that means to fasten upon. And it can be translated as to seize, to be strong, to strengthen, to be courageous, to overpower. David latched on to God. David found his strength in the Lord. David found his courage in the Lord. Remember how Webster defines courage. Courage is that quality. Let me read it off here because it was so good. It's the attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as dangerous, difficult, or painful instead of withdrawing from it. David drew courage from the Lord, his God. Let me read some translations. But David found strength in the Lord. The New Living Translation. The Amplified says, he encouraged and strengthened himself in the Lord. Rotherham says, he emboldened himself. Moffat says, he relied on the Eternal, his God, and took courage. Berkeley says, he laid hold on the Lord, his God. And Knox says, he found refuge in the Lord, his God. Now, what's all that mean? Those are just kind of flowery words. Let me read you the New American Bible Translation. When I found this a number of years ago, it really helped me understand what David did here. The New American Bible says, but with renewed trust in the Lord his God. They translate encouraged himself in the Lord as he renewed his trust in God. Now, let's think about that. To encourage yourself in the Lord means to renew your trust in God. Trust is the Old Testament word for faith. To renew your trust or faith in God. Trust comes from knowing what God is like. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, they that know God's character will put their trust in him. Faith comes from hearing God's word. In other words, David encouraged himself or renewed his trust in the Lord by calling to memory, by speaking out who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, and that renewed his faith, his trust in the Lord. That encouraged him in the Lord. It gave him hope. It gave him confidence. Does that make sense? Nod vigorously. It's 9 o'clock. I'll have to keep emphasizing this point. He renewed his trust in the Lord by remembering who God is. God is good. God brought me this far. He won't abandon me. By remembering what God has done, he's delivered me in the past. By remembering his present provision, he's got me a place to be right now. By remembering his future promise, I'll be the king one day. Now, how do I know David did all that? Renewed his trust by talking about God, who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. He renewed his trust or encouraged himself by doing that. How do I know God did that? Because that's not all in this verse. I know it from the Psalms, because over and over in the Psalms, we see David doing that. We're going to look at two Psalms in just a minute, but let me just continue with this passage, and then we'll look at some Psalms. Verse 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord, or with renewed trust in the Lord. Verse 7, and David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. The ephod was a priestly garment that under the law of Moses was used for a number of things, but one of the things it was used for was when you were going to consult the Lord for direction. Now, if you remember your Bible history, or if you don't, I'll help you. Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech, who was the high priest at the time. However, do you remember Ahimelech, the high priest, helped David and his men when he was escaping from Saul, gave him showbread, bread, and Goliath's sword? Well, for that, Saul wiped out Ahimelech and all his sons. However, one son escaped, Abiathar. He missed the slaughter, and he fled to David, and he's been traveling with David, and as you read through the story, several times when David needed direction and wisdom from God, he would inquire of the Lord for David under the prescription of the law of Moses, okay? Now, we don't have to go through all that. We can go straight to the Lord because we have a high priest in heaven, okay? It's the picture of our relationship, but just so you understand this, I don't want you to read this religiously, because this is important. verse 8, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue the troops? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the point for our discussion right now is this. David did not let his emotions dictate how he felt or dictate how he responded to this crisis. David got his emotions under control by encouraging himself in the Lord. And then David went to God. God told him what to do, if we were to read the rest of the passage, and David and his men recovered their family. David encouraged himself in the Lord, got his emotions under control. He, you know, in a situation like that, many of you know I love dogs. You know, I'm over the top about dogs. And, you know, I read this in the papers a couple years ago now. Some lady inadvertently cut some guy off in traffic, and at the next stop, he ran up, got out of his car, ran up to the car. She had a little dog in the front seat with her, pulled the dog out, threw it into the street, and it was immediately run over by other traffic. You know, now that draws an emotion out of me because I love my dogs, and I try to imagine, what would I do in a situation like that? You know, and I have to be honest, my feelings are, if I had a gun, I'd shoot that man. I'm not fully Christ-like yet in every part of my emotions. So here's David. His family's gone. The families of all his men are gone. You could see how he's set for a strong emotional reaction here that'll drive what he does. He could respond with anger, grief. But how many of you know? Well, I'll tell you. We're not to make decisions based on how we feel. We're to make decisions based on what God says in his word. For me to pull out a gun and shoot that guy would be completely inappropriate in terms of what God tells me to do. And what I like here, and see, this is, we can learn from this. David is in an extremely emotional situation, a horrible emotional situation, but he renews his trust in God and then says, God, what should I do? And God spoke to him, and sure enough, he ends up getting his family back. Now, look at Psalm 42. We're going to quickly look at two psalms here, where David encouraged himself in the Lord. This is how I know that in the hard times, oh, it's Psalm 40. Wait a minute, that's right. Yeah, Psalm 42, okay. In the hard times, David would renew his trust in the Lord by talking about who God is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, in Psalm 42, there are a number of psalms that were composed by David when he was on the run from King Saul, and this is one of them. At that time, he's in exile from Jerusalem, and he's longing to return to the city. Let me start in verse 1. As the heart, panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitudes, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and of praise, and with the multitude that kept holy day. Now, what is this here? He's expressing emotional pain because of his circumstances. Let me set it up a little bit more. He's in emotional pain because of his circumstances, but as we read through the psalm, he battled it through by encouraging himself in the Lord. And this psalm gives us insight into how David encouraged himself or how he renewed his trust in God to give himself hope, confidence, and courage. In this psalm, we see the battle played out that we all must fight with our emotions when troubles come our way and when we're feeling the weight, the pressure, and the pain of our circumstances. Now, in these first four verses, David laments the fact that because he's not in Jerusalem, he can't participate in the public corporate worship of the Lord at his tabernacle in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about here. He's not in Jerusalem, so on the feast days, when everybody goes to the tabernacle to worship the Lord and offer the sacrifices like he's done many times, when he's heard the voice of joy and praise with the multitude on the holy day, I can't go because I'm exiled from Jerusalem. And I got the taunts of my enemies on top of it saying, well, where's your God? When, you know, is he helping you? It doesn't look like it. I've got the taunts of the enemy. Verse 3, day and night, I have only tears for food. He's very sad about this. And as we read through, he conveys his emotional pain. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. Oh my God, my life is cast down upon me, and I find the burden more than I can bear. That's the Amplified. The New English Bible says, I'm sunk in misery. The New Living Translation says, I am now deeply discouraged. Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. The idea there, the Living Bible catches the idea. Floods of sorrow pour upon me like a thundering cataract. Verses 9 and 10. I will say unto God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God, have you forgotten about me? Why am I the one suffering at the hand of my enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. They make fun of me. While they say daily unto me, where is your God? The Living Bible says, why have you forsaken me? Why must I suffer these attacks from my enemies? This is a guy in emotional duress. He's separated from the place he loves, separated from friends, separated from families. He's got people accusing him, making fun of him. He feels great emotional anguish. Now, David, though, begins to encourage himself. I just read the emotions here, and if you notice, the verses skip. What is this? It's a battle. You know, it's, I'm so upset, but God will help me. Yeah, but I'm really upset. Well, remember how he helped you here. Yeah, but I'm really upset. In other words, it's that back and forth battle that we all face. Now back up to verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. David begins to speak to his soul, his mind, his emotions. Why are you so full of heaviness? Why do you moan within me? Why be downcast? Why be discouraged and sad? Those are various translations there. Why are you cast down? And he goes on to say, hope thou in God, because he is my salvation. Verse 5, where it says, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Help of his countenance in the Hebrew is literally, his presence is salvation. I'm going to hope in God because his presence is salvation. Spurl's translation says, wait patiently upon God, for I shall yet give him thanks, my present salvation and my God. He begins to talk about, hey, don't be dismayed. God is with us, and God is salvation. His presence is salvation. Then in verse 8 he says, he's just said in verse 7, how floods of sorrow pour over me like just thundering water. Verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Now let me read that out of some more modern translations. My soul is cast down, I'm deeply discouraged, but therefore I will remember. This is what the Living Bible says. I will remember. I choose to call to memory. I will meditate upon your kindness to this lovely land. So I'm going to skip a couple things in the interest of time. He gives some geographic details here. I want to read these verses. Verse, although I feel sad, I will remember. Day by day, the Lord also pours out his steadfast love upon me, and through the night I sing his songs and pray to God who gives me life. This is a sad guy saying, I'm going to remember God's love. I'm going to remember his kindness to the land of Israel. He says, from the Jordan to the Hermonites. The River Jordan and Mount Hermon were two of the most prominent geographic features of Israel. And when he's talking like that, he's saying, you've poured out your love on this whole land, and I'm in this land, and you love me. He begins to talk about God. And then verse 11, but oh my soul, don't be discouraged, don't be upset. Expect God to act. For I know I shall again have plenty of reason to praise him for all that he will do. He is my help. He is my God. This is an example of a guy who's in emotional distress but begins to talk about who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Why? To encourage himself, to give himself reason to hope, to produce confidence. He's not ginning it up. He's renewing his trust in the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by his word. They that know his name will put their trust in him. Now look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is another on the run psalm of David. It was composed at another time when the Philistines actually captured him in the city of Gath, and that's where he had to pretend to be crazy so they didn't kill him. You may remember that. Verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man will swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresses me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high." David begins by crying out to God, "Help me, God, help me. My enemies press their attack against me daily." Sometimes you face situations where every day it's something new. The enemy presses their attack. And clearly, this produced the emotion of fear in David, because in verse 3, he says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." He's got people after him who want to kill him, who are pursuing him. They're lying about him. They're pursuing him. And if they catch him, they're going to kill him. Not just the Philistines, and he pretends he's crazy and gets out of it, but Saul and his armies are coming after him. "But what time I am afraid, I will trust in you." Now, how did David put his trust in God? How did he renew his trust in the Lord? How did he renew his trust in the Lord? Verse 4 says, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me." Now listen to how the Living Bible says this. "Yes, I will trust the promises of God." How did he encourage himself? How did he renew his trust in the Lord? He remembered God's word, God's promise. "I will trust the promises of God. And since I'm trusting him, what can mere man do to me?" When you start thinking about who God is, what he has done, is doing, and will do, you realize this is bad, but it's not bigger than God. That's in every situation. I'm just telling you, for me, when I get bad news, in situations, you know, we got an election coming up. It's, you know, there's a lot at stake based on who does or doesn't win. We're coming to the end of the age, increased troubles in our world and in our own country. And a lot of Christians are afraid. In fact, I may teach on this after the new year. I'm not sure at this point. But you know what? I've looked at every possible scenario, from us getting put in concentration camps and being starved to death. And you know what I've discovered? None of it's bigger than God. None of it's bigger than God. So let's bring it on. And that's become real to me. But there's so much. That's what David did. He remembered, wait a minute, this is really bad, but it's not bigger than God. Amen. And see, when your emotions are raging, if you don't encourage yourself, you got your enemies going, nah, 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 nah. Then you got devils going, nah, 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 nah. And you got the circumstances going, nah, 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 nah. And you got your emotions going, look at that, this is horrible, what are we going to do? Somebody's got to be the voice of truth in the situation. Your mouth needs to be the voice of truth in the situation. Verse 5 and 6, I'm going to read this off of the outline. Speaking of his enemies, "They are always twisting what I say. They spend their days plotting ways to harm me. They come together to spy on me, watching my every step, eager to kill me." He's got people avidly pursuing him. Then verse 7, "Shall they escape by iniquity?" Are they going to escape justice through their sin? "In thine anger, cast down the people, O God." Basically, David says, "God, make things right." The New Living Translation says, "Don't let them get away with their wickedness." Now, let me throw this in real quick. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. There are prayers in the Psalms where David prays, "Kill my enemies, get them, sick them, God, let them suffer." You know, and if you're ever reading through the Psalms, you're going, "Nah, I'm down with that. I like that kind of prayer. Yeah." But we could do a whole lesson on this. Those are imprecatory prayers, prayers of cursing on the enemy. We're under the new covenant, and we've got greater light. And under the new covenant, Jesus has told us we're to bless those who curse us. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us. We're to pray for our enemies. But here's what we can pray. God, make things right. Bring genuine good out of genuine bad in this situation. Overcome evil with good in this situation. That's what David did. See, he's encouraging himself in the Lord. And then he remembers God's love for him. I'm going to read off the outline. This is verses 8 and 9, Living Bible. You have seen me tossing and turning through the night. You have collected all my tears and preserved them in your bottle. You have recorded everyone in your book. See, God knows. God knows. And you can encourage her. Do you ever feel like nobody understands? Everybody in here has felt that way. Yeah, but there is one who does know and does understand, and that's God. And it'll encourage you if you remind yourself that. Then listen to this. The very day I call for help, the tide of battle turns. What if you could hold on to that? The day I called for help, the tide turned. I may not see it yet, but I know the tide turned. My enemies flee. This one thing I know, God is for me. And then he finishes it up, verses 10 through 13. I am trusting God. Oh, praise his promises. You might say, well, aren't I supposed to praise God? That's kind of weird, praising his promises. You are only as good as your word. Is that true? God's a man of his word. God's exalted his word above his name. It says in another psalm, I think it's Psalm 132, that might be wrong. He's exalted his word above his name. Why? Because his word is an expression of who he is. The living word is an expression of the word of God. I mean, there's a lot we could say there. I am trusting God. Oh, praise his promises. I am not afraid of anything mere man can do to me. Yes, praise his promises. I will fulfill my vows to you, O God, and offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help. That's a statement of faith. We've talked about thank offerings the past couple of lessons under the law of Moses. One of the offerings they would make at the tabernacle was a thank offering. It was an expression of thanks to God for good that he had done for them, but it was also an expression of thanks to God when they were looking at a trouble to remind them that God would get them through this trouble. And David's saying, I'm going to offer thank offerings in the tabernacle again. I'm going back to Jerusalem, and I'll worship on the holy days at the tabernacle because God will get me through this. Hast thou not saved my life from every peril, my feet from every slip, that I might live ever mindful of God in the sunshine of life? The King James says, you've delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. He's saying, you're going to get me through until you get me out. What's he doing? He's encouraging himself in the Lord. We have to learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord with his word. When emotions generated by trials rise up, we must make a determined effort to call to mind who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Strength, hope, and confidence to stand the storms of life come from God's word in our mouths, boldly proclaimed in our situation. We got a lot more to talk about next week, but we're done for tonight. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Lord, I pray for everybody here and everyone who hears this lesson. Lord, personalize this lesson. Help each of us to see in the moment that we're putting more weight in what we feel than in what you say. Help us to reverse that, Lord, and put more weight in what you say than in what we feel. Help us all become more skilled at encouraging ourselves in you, at renewing our trust in you by talking about who you are and what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do, right in the face of the battle, right in the face of the enemy. Help us to acknowledge you. Praise first, then the victory. Praise first, then the deliverance. Praise first, then the increase. We do thank you, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.